Dad, I invite you to come on up. Perfect Sabbath to have my father here and speak here for me. It's another thing that fathers can't do. They can't say no to their sons or their grandchildren, if not their sons. And it would have been a lot easier for Dad and Mom to already be in Arizona at the camp meeting where he's going to begin speaking. But instead, he's here, and we'll rush them to the airport following this. So if he's not hanging around shaking hands, it's because he has another speaking appointment at the Arizona camp meeting. But they were willing to stay with us, and we thought we were only having one service, but then we were charlied, and now it's going to be a closer cut. But the lines at the Lincoln Airport are not too long. It's just not quite like D.C. or Orlando. This is the most influential minister of my life, and I'm glad that he is here, and he will share with you, and I trust that the Lord will bless you through him as he has blessed me during my lifetime with him.
Very nice. I was dodging tornadoes here, and I dodge hurricanes in Florida, so I get it both ways. But I am very happy to be here to preach for my son. It's always good to continue to mentor him. And I tell people I'm the oak tree, he's the acorn, so he'll know what I mean. But what's been so exciting about being here is I've run into so many people that I know from the past. I lived here for 5 years, and I taught at this college, homiletics. I taught field schools for this college here, Union College, and had many wonderful experiences as a ministerial director for the Union. But I had a series of meetings in the Playhouse. Any of you remember that, the Playhouse meetings? Hold up your hand. Don't be ashamed. Shows you're still saints. You're still with us. And we had a wonderful time there. And I've been running to people all last few days who we baptized in that series of meetings. And we're just excited about that series. But as I was thinking about this weekend, I was wondering just exactly what I should speak about. And I kept coming back to my favorite chapter in the Bible and kept coming back to my favorite story. And that story is the story of the prodigal son, really the story of the loving, caring, infinite Father. And so I thought that being Father's Day, I probably could show you the best example by reading the Word and what Jesus called Father. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's seek his face. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here in this church. It's a great honor to come together and worship you and bow low before you and recognize that it took an effort for these people to get up this morning to come. But we know it took an effort for you to bring them here through your Spirit. And we pray, God, that we'll be united here in this moment and that we'll be drawn closer to the Father. In Christ's name, amen. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Luke, the 15th chapter. This is the lost and found chapter. And Jesus, when he wanted to tell people what he was about and what the kingdom of God was about, he told the story here in Luke, the 15th chapter. So please turn with me in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can find one there in the pew and open it with me. The 15th chapter, remember this is four lost stories. First of all, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost prodigal, and the lost brother. And now, Jesus, I want you to focus in on the third story, the lost boy, that we might understand the Father and the way the Father reacts and the way the Father acts. So the 15th chapter, and I want to begin by reading verse 20. Begin with verse 20. And he arose, that's the boy, and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Now I want you to notice this. The father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. I think that's the most beautiful text in all the scripture. A father who's been abused by his boy, who's been taken advantage by his boy, who lost sight of his boy, who missed his boy these years, now is acquainted again, and he runs. He doesn't wait for the boy to get home, he runs. And you can see the old man running, and then falling on the neck of the boy, and kissing his son. What a powerful, descriptive story. And he said, the son said to him, now here's the repentance, here's the confession. Father, he says, I've sinned against heaven in your sight, no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, listen to this. Bring out the best robe. We don't like this text so much as Adventists, but it's here. Bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here. Wow, this is really mind-boggling. Kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. It was one of those rare moments in the life of a preacher. I happened to be home, seated on one of those space-age recliners. You know the kind you push a button and it kind of shakes you up, and another button it kind of heats you up. And little Ronnie was sitting on my lap in the living room. Now, if he sat on my lap now in the living room, his feet would be in the kitchen. But he was just a little boy. And he was sitting on my lap, and I was telling him bedtime stories, and every sentence was interrupted with a childish question. Do you know how it is with kids? Daddy, why is water wet? And you know those intelligent father answers, because it's wet. Well, Daddy, why is the sky blue? Well, son, it's not green. You know, I mean, those intelligent. And he was going back and forth, you know, and I was wearing me out. Finally, there was one question he asked me that was profound. I mean, one question arrested my mind. I mean, it startled me. He looked up with his baby blue eyes in my face and he said, Daddy, what is God like? I mean, how do you explain to a four-year-old? I've been asked all kinds of questions. I mean, as an evangelist, but Bible questions, as a pastor, some theological questions. But one cannot think into the human affairs and life as it is, as we know it in this culture, without asking questions about God. What is God like? Or closer still, how does God feel? How does God feel as he sees the world in chaos? How does God feel when he hears in the world the thunder of guns as men hunt each other down on land and sea and in the air? How does God feel? How does God feel at the hospital room when mother and father pace the hallway wondering if the boy will make it through the night? How does God feel? How does God feel out on that road when cars are twisted and bodies are lying still on the side of the highway? How does God feel as he looks at this lovely planet, this beautiful place, defaced by strife and lust and human woe? What is God like? And by the way, that's the most important question ever asked. Until that question is answered in your heart, you'll never know God. Until that question is answered really in your mind, you'll never come to grips with suffering and pain and death without knowing and believing and loving in a compassionate God. And so that question is important. That question is important to every non-believer, but it's important to every believer. What is the nature and what is the character of God? What is he like? Now, sometimes it's asked anxiously. Sometimes in moments of distress and stress, we cry out to God. We anxiously want to know. We want an answer today, right now, this moment. Other times it's asked in bewilderment. We're questioning. We don't have answers. And I've discovered in my ministry all these years that I have more questions than I have answers. I mean, sometimes it's even asked in bitterness when we want a voice from God, we want a word from God. Here we're going through the crisis, we're going through the trouble. We want something from God, and he seems to be silent to us. And so in bitterness, we cry out, God, who are you? I mean, why do you act this way? I mean, what is your nature? What is the character? I mean, tell us, help us. Sometimes it's asked in anger. But the great word on the lips of Jesus Christ, when he wanted to describe what God was like, he used the word Father. Father. Now, in the Old Testament, there were other words for God, this omnipotent God. I mean, they'd use theologically, he's the Almighty, the Creator, the Judge, and even afraid to pronounce his name, so they put something in place of it. And so this God was so far away. He wasn't the compassion running father here in the parable. I mean, he was this omnipowerful, omnipresent God sitting on his throne. I used to have the idea when I first came to know God because of some legalistic teaching that God was kind of on his throne to judge, and he was trying to zap us, and there was Jesus trying to persuade him not to zap us. And then I discovered one day the beautiful God, the loving God, the compassionate God, that the only reason he sent Jesus here and didn't come himself because Jesus volunteered. He said, Jesus, I want you to go and get close to those people so you'll see them why I love them so much. That you'll get so close to those people that you'll understand why I'll do anything for them. I want them home again. You'll see. And so he sent Jesus Christ to this earth. And when Jesus walked the earth and they said, well, what is God like? And they looked at Jesus, he used the word Father. Six times. Like as a father pitieth, so the Lord pitieth. Only six times in the Old Testament could I find, this halting expression that the God behind all, the God behind the creation where the green grass sprouted and little flowers blossomed and the pine tree pointed its finger to the sky and the oak spread out its arms and lakes curdled down in the hollows of the glen, rivers ran down to the sea, that this creator God was like a father. He took that great word with tenderness. And he made it the rallying watchword of the gospel, the good news, the message that this God is not so far away. He's as close as a father's heart to his son. And this is the concept. God is like a father, which we frame our thoughts about God even this day. There is no prayer in which he prays that he doesn't use that term. Must I not be about my father's business? A 12-year-old in the temple. And then God on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. From the beginning to the end and throughout his life, he called him Father. But you know, the word Father could be even repugnant to us. I remember when I was a young preacher, I was a pastor in a 3-district church, and I was holding evangelism, and the brethren voted these air tents. I don't know if you remember those air bubbles they used to hold meetings in. The brethren voted it, but they never helped me put one up. You can see I still have that. You know, I have to get over that before I get to the kingdom. But anyway, and I was going to hold a meeting in this air tent, and one of the members came to me and said, Pastor Ron, would you please invite my husband to the meetings? I said, I'd be happy to. And so I got in my car, drove out, and knocked on the door. She said, well, he's back in his workshop. He had a little workshop behind the house. He was a sign painter. And so I knocked on the door. He said, come in. I walked in. He said, hello. He said, who are you? I said, Ron Halverson. That didn't make much sense to him. And I said, well, I'm your wife's pastor. Now, here I am. You know, the Bible says, be wise as a serpent. So I kind of slid it over. And it says, be wise as a dove. So I kind of flew up and perched beside him. But I'm saying, how am I going to ask this man to a meeting, and kind of be diplomatic about it? And you have to know me for that. But anyway, to be diplomatic about it. So I said, Frank, do you know how to run a movie projector? Now you can see how old it was. I was a young man at one time. I remember he said, yeah, I know how to run a movie projector. I said, well, I'm going to hold evangelistic meetings. You think you could help me out? He said, well, I'd be happy to help you out. I had asked 10 deacons. It was hard to get one of them to help me out one night. He was going to help me every night. So I said, well, you don't have to go every night. He said, no, I'll come every night. He committed himself to every night. Can you imagine that? And so I preached each night. Got down through the series of meetings down towards the end. The word is clear. And it's time for decision time. And I'm getting there. I'm praying for Frank. And I had an altar call that night, as I still do. And by the way, people still respond. Everybody trying to figure out the postmodern mind. Well, they're still trying to figure it out. I'm still preaching to them, and they're still getting saved. I'm amazed at that. Two crusades ago, 300 were baptized in San Bernardino. But, others are still figuring out. But anyway, I had an altar call. And by the way, in that series of meetings, in that little bubble, I baptized Mark Finley's mother. She was a Roman Catholic woman. I baptized his two sisters, became married to preachers. So that was a nice series. But no matter how many people come or whoever comes, you're always concerned about the ones who don't come. So I couldn't sleep. Frank didn't respond. So the next day I went out to see Frank. Now comes the direct approach. So I walked in. I said, Frank, I'm having a baptism on Sabbath. I'd like you to be in it. That's about as direct as you get. I mean, why do we get so concerned? Where do you push a lost man? Hell number one, hell number two, hell number three? I mean, come on. So I got direct. I said, I'm having a baptism on Saturday afternoon. I'd like you to be in it. He says, I can't. I said, why? Don't you believe? He says, oh, no, I believe. I knew he believed. It's not because of our belief. We believe. I said, well, Frank, we're having a baptism. He says, I can't. I hate my father. Now, you're used to, you know, preacher, you're taught not to let anything shake you. You know, I hate my father. I shot my mother. You know, I mean, is that right? Let's work through this. You know, let's get through this together. I mean, is that all? We're having a baptism on Saturday afternoon. I'd like you to be in that baptism. I didn't tell the board that, but I told him that. You'll get that on Thursday. But anyway, I keep working with him, son. I'll be back again. But anyway, I said, Frank, I said, we're having a baptism. He says, I can't. I hate my father. He says, I haven't talked to my father in 25 years. Then he told me what his father had done to him. And by the way, perhaps I would have hated my father. Never, never judge a person until you walked in their shoes, until you felt the pathos that they felt, until you felt the hurt that they felt, until you've seen what they have seen. So I said, I'm having a baptism on Saturday. I'd like you to be in it. He says, but my father's in the hospital. I haven't even gone to the hospital to see him. I said, well, I'm having a baptism on Saturday. What does that have to do? I'm having a baptism. So he's baptized. He called me Monday. He says, guess where I am? I said, you're at the hospital. He said, how did you know? Get it? He's visiting his father at the hospital. He says, in fact, I told my father I was baptized and told my father I gave my life to Jesus, and that's why I'm here at the hospital. And he said, wow, Jesus did that for you. Maybe he can help me. And so he wants Bible study. So the father, the mother, the father-in-law, the mother-in-law, the in-laws, the outlaws, the neighborhood, we brought to Bible study and baptized him in the kingdom of God. But the word father can be repugnant. But when Jesus used the word father, he used it in its highest sense, the purest sense, what a father should be. And he said, when you want to know what God is like, I tell you, he's like a father. And he wove it into an incomparable story, the unforgettable story. This story is the gem of the unsearchable riches of Christ. This story is the pearl of great price. A certain man had two sons. That's not unique. We call it the story of the prodigal son. It's not the story of the prodigal son. I mean, that story is written every day about a boy who squanders his inheritance, a girl who squanders her inheritance. This happens every day. I mean, that's written for soap opera. This is the story of the father. This is the story of a father's heart. This is not the story of a rebel's heart. This is not the story of the prodigal's heart. This is the story of the father's heart. This is how the father feels towards the prodigal. The prodigal comes home ready to confess anything. The prodigal is now saying, let me work it off. You see, he still has this in his mind that he can work himself to heaven. But he says, no, I'm throwing you a party. I'm throwing you a party. Story of the prodigal. Father. He's like a father. I mean, he wove it into that story. And by the way, it's the most beautiful story ever written. I mean, I never run out of reading it. It's about tender patience, which I don't have. It's about love. It's about devotion, the devotion of a father, to understand what God is like in this. Daddy, what is God like? To understand what God is like in this tidal wave of commandment-breaking, God-defying, soul-destroying iniquity sweeps the ocean of human affairs. What is God like in a world, in a culture in which we live? What is God like? He is like a father. And there are three things I discovered about the father that I need to share with you. One, he's like a father who sorrows over our separation, our estrangement. You don't go far in the Bible without seeing this again and coming face to face with the loneliness of the heart of God. When a father loses a son or a father loses a daughter, listen to me, when they go away, there's no feeling of loneliness like that. There's no feeling of rejection, of abandonment like that. I had a nest full once. We all feel that as parents when my boy grows up and goes off. Mom was fortunate I picked his wife for him. That's another story. But anyway, to see him grow up and go, I knew he was safe. But see my daughter go. I had a nestful one, so happy, happy I. Right dearly, I loved them. But when they were grown, they spread their wings. Whew, to fly. I can't understand it with my grandkids now. My best buddy, fishing partner, whatever, can't understand it. But all parents know about it. But add to this willful estrangement. I mean, add to the, there's no sorrow like that. I mean, to see them walk away from you, to see them grow coarse and cheap and fling away their birthright like a fool, to crave companionship and get nothing but indifference and ingratitude, and that hurts. There's sorrow in the heart of God because his child has left him. This is no empty nest syndrome. This is an empty heaven syndrome. Whew, that came from lightning. Where did that come from? Honey, write that down. I may use that in the future. His boy is gone. Do you know the nights that he spent thinking about him? I talk to mothers and fathers all around this country, all around the world, and you know the biggest hurt in their heart is, it's like the preacher had a son, and his son was going to be a preacher, and oh, the father was happy, and the mother, and he would grow up preaching, and he'd go to all the meetings, and but then he got with the wrong company as he got older, and you know, he got cool, you know, and you know, grab one gusto, it only go around once, you know. And by the way, Budweiser commercials are true. You only go around once with Budweiser, but you go around two times with Jesus Christ. Come on now. You go around twice with Jesus. Once with Budweiser. So you make that decision, but what is God like? He's like a father that deeply sorrows because we're separated from him. Do you know how God feels? Like a father, but secondly, he feels like a father who sorrows over our impoverishment, our poverty. You see, the story of the prodigal, he leaves with money in his pocket. He goes away with a new suit. I mean, he has a suitcase. He's going to the big city. I mean, he has friends. They're all around him. This is not some ancient story, an ancient book you pull out on Sabbath, blow the dust off and say, well, maybe I'll find something here. I mean, this is about real life. This is about real families. This is about real children. This is about real fathers and real mothers and what they see and how they feel. The poverty that comes about being far from the Father's house. I've worked the cities of America my whole life, in the inner cities. I'm going from here to this fall to East L.A. and South L.A. and the barrios of L.A. Let me tell you, it's not pretty out there. It's not pretty to see those boys and those girls. It breaks your heart, and it broke the Father's heart. The preacher would come home late at night and he'd go look in his boy's room to see his boy. And there's the smell of alcohol and the smell of vomit. They don't show you that on beer commercials. And one night he comes home, he looks through the door and his wife is kneeling beside her son. He's out cold drunk. And she's kissing his cheek and rubbing his hair. And she hears the noise. She looks at her husband. She says, he won't let me love him when he's awake. Daddy, what is God like? He's like a father that hurts over our poverty. We are poor outside the Father's will. We are tired and sick and hungry, sick prodigals. I see it in dingy tenements. I see it in palatial mansions. I mean, I see it everywhere. But the Father, thirdly, loves us in our defilement. While we're defiled, while we're filthy, has still have the smell of the pig on us. I was visiting in Brooklyn, New York years ago, and I had a name of an Adventist preacher's daughter. And I said, I've got to visit her. I have a daughter. If my daughter was here, and when I looked at the place, I said, if my daughter's there, I want to go visit her. So I got in my car. You see, every visit and every name is a sacred thing. Amen. And so I got in my car, and it was my ghetto car. Really, it was a ghetto car. It wasn't worth stealing. You know, I mean, I'd leave the trunk open because, you know, even the tire's not worth stealing. And I'd leave the keys in hoping they would steal it. It was interesting. Every time I visit the inner city, I still do it. I carry my Bible with me because if they shoot me, they got to go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I'm not exaggerating. I was in San Bernardino one night and boom, boom, boom. I'm flat on my belly in the gutter with my friend. We're out visiting. We're glad when that car went by and got up, could go visiting again. But listen to me. I'm running through, running fast and ran up the stairs down the hallway to visit this girl, Adventist preacher's daughter. I thought to myself, God, how did she wind up here in this place? Do you think kids leave home and think I'm going to wind up in a gutter? Do you think they want to go home and say, hey, I'm going away from home to become an addict? I'm going away to be drunk? No, they go away with a vision of life. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. No, Sodom moved into Lot. That was his problem. It moves in, has a tendency. And so there she is. And I ran down the hallway, and the music was behind the door. You know, boom, all this music. You all don't hear the bass. Boom, boom, boom. That's Satan going to drive it into your brain. Boom, boom, boom. It's amazing to me. It took me years to get out of the ghetto. Now our kids are wanting to go out into the ghetto. Hey, doesn't, I mean, it's so low. I mean, even the clothes tell you that, doesn't it? I'm dragging down over here, you know. I'm one of the boys. I lived in the hood. Nothing pleasant about it. Nothing pleasant about it. I lived in the hood. I was a hood in the hood. So you can't give me this story. Anyway, there's this girl, and I'm saying, oh, Lord Jesus. And so I knock. I give that Christian knock. Wait, nothing. You can't hear me. So I get back, and I run at the door. Boom. Boom, boom. Finally, she comes, opens the locks, looks out. Through. She says, who are you? I said, Ron Halverson. She says, who is he? I said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. She said, I'm not interested. I said, I know. That's why I'm here. Can't believe that. No. That's why I'm here. She opened the door, let me in. So what do? Talk about the 2,300 days? Try to get them from B.C. to A.D.? Come on, what are you talking about? Vegan vegetarianism? Give me a break. What do you talk about? The Sabbath? Happy Sabbath. No, you listen. You listen. And you let her tell her story. She says, honey, tell me your story. She says, I'm a PK. Oh, is that right? She said, I grew up in Adventist preacher's home. I went to Sabbath school. I went to preschool. I went to elementary school. I went to high school. I'm in academy. I mean, I sang in the choir. I went to Pathfinders. All those things will not save your children. Unless they have a heart experience with Jesus Christ, no matter what you do to them, you're not going to preserve them. You can't build walls high enough, give schools pure enough to save them. They need to give themselves over to Jesus Christ. Teach them that. Teach them the redemptive act of God and forget the rules. It's like Thomas Aquinas said, love God, do as you please, because what you do will please God. Didn't need a big saint over my shoulder telling me, don't do this, don't do that, brother. When I came to Christ, if they said, crawl to Chicago on your knees twice a year, I'd be crawling. Because he touched my heart. So what am I going to do? I'm not going to give her a sermon. She doesn't need a sermon. She doesn't need 27 fundamental beliefs. She doesn't need a Bible study. She doesn't need to watch 3ABN. She needs to talk. And so she said, I did all those things. And one day I started getting with the wrong crowd, and that happens. The best kids that happen to... I got drinking, I got smoking. That's just symptoms of the heart. That's symptoms of wandering from home. You see, that's the problem is get them home. Get them home drunk, but get them home. And she said, I got pregnant. And I had nowhere to turn, so I turned to my father. Here he is, Mr. Advent, happy Sabbath, brother. And I went home and told my father, and he got angry. Well, hey, most fathers would get upset. But he got angry. He said, "You're no longer my daughter. Get out of this house." So she packed her suitcase, hitchhiked from California to New York, and when she got there, the leeches were waiting for her. They set her up to lay her down. You understand what I'm saying. And I find her. Little child clinging to her dirty house coat. Big bed, little table. Glamour, I'll show you the world as it is. Come with me for a week. Glamour. Here she is, nobody to love her. Sweet words, man, not loving her. And then I said this to her. I finally opened my eyes. I said, "Honey, have you ever thought about going home?" And she said this, I'll never forget it. She said, "I can't go home." Can you imagine a little child, girl, from our church, from our family, that can't go home? What kind of church do we have that we don't have a place? What kind of... I said, "But if you could..." She said, "First, my daddy wouldn't want me home." I said, "What if your daddy wanted you home?" And there came a glimmer in her eye, just a little glint in her eye, and I saw it. A little tiny glimmer in her eye. She said, "Oh, he wouldn't want me to come home." So I had prayer, ran down, jumped in my ghetto car, out of the neighborhood, got home, got the General Conference book. You can run from evangelists, but you can't hide. Got the old General Conference book, had this preacher's name, had his city. Got on the telephone, didn't, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. I found him. Dialed his number, this dignified professional voice. "May I help you?" What a joke, hypocrisy. I could picture him, black suit. Black shoes, black sock, black underwear. I mean, look at this guy. I mean, he's orthodox. I said, "You can." I said, "I just visited your daughter, and she need..." He said, "I have no daughter." I said, "You're a liar. You're a liar. You have a beautiful daughter. And you have a beautiful granddaughter. I held her in my arms. What a beautiful baby. And you have a girl there abusing her and using her. She has no place to go." He says, "You don't understand." I say, "I do understand." Then there was silence. I says, "Your girl needs you now. She's hurting now." And then I remember he started to cry. And I thought, wow, there's even repentance with preachers. And we had a wonderful revival together on that phone. I said, "Do you want a home?" He says, "I want a home." I said, "I'll get her home." I said, "Amen. Goodbye." Got in my ghetto car, back to Brooklyn. But before I got to Brooklyn, I stopped at LaGuardia Airport and got a ticket, one-way ticket to California. Don't ask people to get out and don't give them a way out. It's a tough pock. "I'll pray for you, John." "Oh, I won't take time to work with you, but I'll pray with you." No, I had the ticket. Got to the house, boom, boom, boom. That's another thing. Don't wait till they get good. Don't wait till they get pure. Don't wait till they, I mean, clean up. That's what the Father, let the Father have the party. And I knocked on the door, boom, boom. She opened it, and look, she knew who Ron Halverson was then. And she opened the door, and I said, "You're going home." She says, "What?" She said, what do you mean? I said, "Your father wants you home." She said, "I can't believe that." I said, "Look, here's the ticket. One way home." She started to cry. I was crying, big lug. We did a holy dance. I can't do it for you Adventists, but when I get to heaven, I'll show some of you. I'll show some of you. But brought it down to LaGuardia Airport. I'll never forget it. Years have come and gone, but I'll never forget it. And there was that plane, and I took that little baby, hold that baby in my arms for a while and hugged it and gave that girl a holy hug, and they took off. Wow. 4 or 5 years later, I was at Anaheim, California. I was preaching at a camp meeting, 38,000 Adventists in this meeting, and finished preaching. I couldn't shake hands with everybody. I said, if you'd like to see, speak to me, come down, meet me at the front. So I was standing there, and people were coming by. Remember me, 38 years ago, remember me, I don't remember me. I got to look in the mirror twice every day to see who I am. So forgive me if I don't remember you. She came, and there she was standing, beautiful little girl, clean cut, beautiful, and a handsome man. And I said, no, tell me a little bit. She says, remember Boom, Brooklyn, Boom, Boom. I said, Boom, yeah. I said, and she said, I went home. My daddy sent me to PUC. I studied. I became an elementary school teacher. And now I'm married a Seventh-day Adventist. And my little girl's in church school. And welcome home. Welcome home. Amen. Daddy, what is God like? He's like one who sorrows over our poverty. He sorrows over our defilement. When he was a great way, the Father saw him and ran. We are not alone. Do you hear me? We are not alone. Someone seeks us and pursues us and follows after us and suffers with us and is the first to run to us. Daddy, what is God like? He's like a father running down the road, son. Here's the truth. Listen to me. You who try to seek a life outside of his life, listen to me. You who try to seek love outside of his love, listen to me. You who try to achieve outside of his grace. When he was a great way off, the Father saw him and ran, fell on his neck and kissed that dirty, filthy boy. Emotionalism, call it what you want, but it's love. And here's the great heart of the gospel. He who could crush us stoops down to redeem us. Love always overcomes lust. A father's love. Love overcomes failure. Love always overcomes shabbiness and cheapness and thoughtlessness and overcomes our sin. While he was a great way off, the Father, he saw this boy, not the pig. He smelled the boy. Jim Cimbala has a church in Brooklyn, New York, and I identify with him because I was saved. By the way, I was saved in 1953. I want to tell you, Adventists, I'm as saved now as I was then. I'm not saved more than I was then. Just for you who think God paid the down payment, you're spending your life trying to... I was saved in 1953. I'm still saved because of the grace of God. Amen. Listen to me. I was saved just a short distance from where Jim Cimbala has a church, and my first mission territory was Washington Gates to Atlantic Avenue. And Jim's a wonderful, powerful man of God. He works for the prostitutes and the drug addicts, and he works for the homeless, and they have a beautiful choir. I mean, the choir goes all around the world singing. This choir, and they're all from the streets. They were all once there, and now they're saved by the grace of God, and they're singing in the choir. Wouldn't it be great God could save you from the gutter and put you in the choir? And it was Easter Sunday, and he had to preach three times, and he preached. By the way, after you preach, you're tired. I taught homiletics in this school, and I told the kids, if you're not tired, and you're not tired after you preach, then you better preach it over again. And so he was bone tired. It was three services. The last service, he had a prostitute who had been saved by the grace of God to give her testimony. And she stood up before that crowd and told her how that Jim Cimbala had met her on the street. And she had given her life to Christ, and now she sings in the choir. It was a beautiful testimony. And after the service, he sat down on the end of the platform, dragged his feet over the platform, and there he was, bone tired. And just then he noticed a homeless man coming in the back door. He said you could smell him the moment the door opened. Now, if you work for those people, it's quite... shocking. And he came down towards the front, and Jim Cimbala thought, oh no, Lord, I'm tired. I preached three sermons. I'm tired. And then he thought, well, the man stopped. He saw the look on Jim's face. Stopped at the third pew. And Jim said, how long you been on the street? He said, it's been 6 years. Can you imagine? 6 years. He smelled like 6 years on the street. Can you imagine? And Jim says, well, he started to reach for his pocket, for his wallet. He thought, I'd give him a few bucks and send him on his way. How easy it is for us to give a few bucks and send them on their way. And Jim, and the homeless man looked at Jim and says, I don't want your money. I want what that little girl has. Speaking of the prostitute. I want what that girl has. And then the Lord whispered in his ear and said this, Jim, it was for that smell that I died. His face and countenance changed, and a man saw it and ran, fell on his neck, and he hugged him, and he held him, and he shared the gospel with him, led him to Christ right there. You don't have to go through 20s to get him to know Jesus as his personal Savior. Get them to that place. And there it was. He gave his life to Jesus. That man became the custodian of that big, that great tabernacle. He not only did that, he married a Christian girl. He goes everywhere in New York testifying to what God, he's cleaned up now, saved by the grace of God. While he was a great way off, the father saw him and fell on his neck. This story permeates the eternal truth. This story wins us because no one can fight that kind of love. The story is told by God to say, welcome home. Welcome home. Father, which art in heaven, we can even feel you now putting your arms around us. We may not sin alike, but alike we all sin. We may not smell alike, but we all smell. Be gracious to us. Be loving to us. And may we know you as our Father. Amen. 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 God bless you as you get to know the Father better.